great to have him. So pick up your Bible and we're going to be continuing in the book of James.
Wonderful. How are you guys doing? Okay. I promise you that I won't keep you longer than I intend to. We have a very fascinating and important subject from the history of South Africa into where we find ourselves today. So I'm going to need to pray for you a very short prayer because you're going to need it tonight. So can I pray? Okay, let me do that. Father, teach us your ways, teach us your word, and help us to live by it. And so today, as you bring us to this portion of Scripture, where having told us that the religion that you require of us to is to look after those who are destitute, those who have no economic opportunity whatsoever. You command us to do that. And today you show us in your word that our hearts would learn to see people as you see them. We know you saved our hearts, but save our eyes as well. So we would see people like you do. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've got your Bibles, James chapter 2, from verses 1 to verse 13, the words will come up on the screen. It has these amazing words: "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. And you say to the man wearing fine clothes, 'Here's a good seat for you.' But you say to the poor man, 'You stand there. Sit down on the floor by my feet.' Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in the faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do commit adultery, but do commit murder, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." What a statement to end this reading with. Now, some of you will know that I am from Zimbabwe, and from time to time, I have to visit the Home Affairs Department. And on these visits, it's always fascinating me because two things happen. God always has something to show me, and definitely has something to teach me. And so I always go there with an open mind, and I always say, Lord, may I have a divine appointment. I wish I didn't pray that prayer, because every time I pray that prayer, I do get a divine appointment. Let me tell you a story from my last visit. I was waiting to get submit my papers for my ID, and it was just a file of papers, and there was a few of us in the waiting area with similar files just waiting to be served. There were four people serving us. Weren't too many people, 20 or so people, and then a lady comes in well-dressed, slim, trim, blonde lady, and from the way she was dressed, she was the kind that says to you, I don't have time to waste. From the dirty look she gave all of us, it was kind of a message that you are a major inconvenience in my life right now. Anyway, she stands on the side, doesn't join the queue, we are comfortable seats, but as soon as the person who was being served moved on, she just made her way in there quickly, and people were kind of scared to say anything. You know, they're those intimidating kind of people. You don't know what to do, and you kind of sit there, stand into silence, and say, how dare you disrespect all of us? Well, to her credit, the lady who was serving said to her, excuse me, lady, go to the queue. There's all those people are also waiting. And she says, no, I just want to give you my file. She says, oh, well, everybody else in that queue is going to do exactly the same. They're just going to hand in their files. And she says, well, I'm in a hurry. And she says, everybody else there, I'm sure, has other important things to do. Please just join the queue. And she tried to still argue with the lady, and this lady insisted, please just join the queue. And she says, I'm just going to leave my file and go. And says, if you leave your file here, I am not going to process it, guaranteed. She takes her file, starts to walk out, and mumbles as she walks out, storms out of this place. And I happen to hear what she said. She said, well, it doesn't help to be white anymore in this country. I wanted to say to her, well, it doesn't help to be black either. Look at me. Maybe Indian, I don't know. But but be that as it may, she was wearing those kinds of shoes. And I don't know to date how anybody walks in them. So, and as she's now exiting out of this office, a little step, very, very little, she misses that step and tumbles over. And her papers and her file just fly all over the place. And it so happens it's a slightly windy day. And all her papers are taking all four directions of the earth. Now, we don't know what to do at this moment. Whether to laugh or be sympathetic. Or my Christian heart says, enjoy the moment. So I did. The point I want to show or make in this whole story is very simply this. There are most of us who live as if we are entitled to certain privileges. It's very easy for us to see others out there and comment about their situations and how they are and whatever. But when it comes to us, we feel we deserve certain privileges. So I want to talk to you about favoritism, or I'm going to talk against favoritism, because that's what James does in this passage. To kind of give us an idea, let me define at least James' idea of favoritism here. Favoritism refers to the practice of giving preferential treatment to persons or groups of people at the expense of another. Giving unfair preferential treatment to one person or group, but notice, at the expense of others. Now, right now, South Africa is pregnant with examples of preferential treatment, if you like, or favoritism. Mr. Gupta, you would know. Mr. Gupta is this very wealthy man who could lend a whole jumbo, on one of our army bases, and the president's office is telling us they didn't know anything about it. A whole jumbo. I mean, have you seen how big those things are? And then he gets police escort, VIP treatment, and they still say to us, they don't know anything about it. What about Mr. Shabir Sheikh? This guy apparently was so ill that they had to give him medical parole because this guy was busy dying. But he was so, so ill that when he got out, he was strong enough to punch a journalist who was asking questions about his well-being. Now, friends, it doesn't matter who governs us. Hear me. It does not matter who governs us. All that is going to take place, all has taken place in this country, is that maybe just the skin color of the person governing us is all that is going to change. But the heart of that person, I can guarantee you, unless they have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, remains the same. So we have come out of one form of bondage into another. So those of you who are hoping for freedom, dream on. What you got is called free doom. There we go. So I have to say, I have to make this statement. It is natural to be prejudiced and preferential, but supernatural to be tolerant of everybody else. It will take God Himself doing something in our hearts. The Bible says, we love because He first loved us. If God Himself does not come and do a work in us, trust me, we will be prejudiced. We will be preferential. We will treat others better than some. Perhaps the word tolerance, is something we need to embrace in our language. Well, tolerance is the capacity for or the practice of recognizing and respecting others. Now, you will notice it is actually embedded in the African greetings, isn't it? Sawubona. I see you. Because I see you, I now have to acknowledge you. The response, yebo, reciprocal, I see you too. Because I see you too, I have to acknowledge you. So right there in our cultures, we have ways and means of acknowledging one another, but something happens to us. As we grow older, we become very philosophical. We start to choose and select who we should acknowledge when and when. Somehow, we lose it. From an early age, we are told, you know, let's honor, let's acknowledge, let's do what we can to maintain good relationships. With the passage of time, we'll lose it all. So let me make an observation that's important for us tonight based on this passage. Churches then who practice favoritism have no chance of propagating a culture of trust or even meaningful relationships. Therefore, churches without meaningful relationships are meaningless. Why would you come to church if you don't have good relationships with everybody else around you? In fact, that's one of the reasons why people will leave a church like this, if they do not have meaningful relationships. Yes, you can have a wonderful facility, but the facility is not what brings people here. What brings people here are people. Are people like you and me. So we come to James then, where he makes this instruction, because it's an important instruction. Chapter 2, he says, my brothers, don't show favoritism and hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious. Now, that's the actual word order in the Greek. What is it saying? It is saying, well, because you have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it is inconsistent for you to now practice or show favoritism. Now, if you didn't quite get what he is trying to say here, let me show you in a picture. He's basically saying, stop. There is no other way around this. Just don't try this at home. Don't do this. Don't do this. Why is he making such a strong statement? Well, when he says my brothers in this passage, well, it was a generic concept for a male sibling. You would call him your brother. But it was also a courteous way of referring to your neighbor or being neighborly, all a way of acknowledging your fellow countrymen. What James does, and the Christians of that time, they take that simple word, that vocative, my brother, and make it refer to fellow believers, meaning you have become an equal. Because everybody who is saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is now an equal to everybody else. There is no room for treating anybody else any less. Hence, that small little phrase, my brothers, which we may read very quickly in this passage, is critical. So look at the person next to you. Look at the person next to you. It's okay. Don't bite. Say, hello, brother. Now, you may be sitting next to a lady and you're kind of feeling awkward to calling them a brother, right? Well, actually, biblically speaking, when we get saved, we all become sons of God. If you're not a son, you're not going to inherit anything. So let me bring you a principle that's very, very important for us to wrestle with today. Listen to this. Judging a person does not define who they are. It actually reveals who you are. Let's hear it again. Judging a person does not define the person you are trying to judge. It actually reveals who you are. Warren Wiersbe says that one of the tests of the reality of our faith is how we treat other people. And he asks, can we pass that test? Two things I want to show you from this passage. Number one, all it takes is for people to be introduced in our lives for the unresolved issues to be revealed. Remember the principle, judging a person does not define who they are, it reveals who we are. All it takes then for who we are is simply for a person to be introduced into our lives. So that's what James does. He says, suppose two men come into your meeting. One happens to be so well dressed. In fact, the language says he is gold fingered and is wearing shiny clothes. Now, you've noticed these days, there's people, I don't know where they get these shiny suits from when they get married. I mean, some of them are so bright, you need dark glasses. That's the sort of ritzy image, James says, of somebody that when you see, they look obviously so wealthy. They even wear those pointed shoes that praise the Lord on their own. That's the person, James is saying, walks into your church, into your meeting. But right after that person, a very shabbily dressed man walks in after him. Now, if you read the language there, it says this man, this poor man, is actually coward, beggarly. That's the word used there to actually describe, not only does he have no property of his own, he does not even have the means to make a living. So he comes into a Christian community, in my mind, hoping that the people of God will at least be merciful and treat him with courtesy. Because everywhere else he is treated disrespectfully. In fact, he's a beggar. So when he walks into a meeting, he's expecting at least some acknowledgement. This is the person who walks in and we say, hey you, stand over there. His destitution is made worse in the community of God's people. That's the issue James is raising right here. This person comes anticipating that people who at least know God would be kind to him. They don't even offer him a place to sit because the people are so comfortable, they're sitting on such luxurious seats, they even have footstools. They don't even offer him the footstool. They say, sit under the footstool. Now, a footstool was an image associated with conquerors. They would sit on their thrones and relax and stretch their feet on a footstool, and then their subjects would come by their thrones and bow down in subjection. That is what we are doing to this poor man who has walked into our meeting. He is worse off in our meeting than he probably was out there. Do you get what James is saying here? It's not just looking at a poor man and deciding, okay, they're poor, and letting them sit over there, but actually it's treating them with such contempt. I can guarantee you they will never, ever come back. Do you hear what James is raising? What is he saying? He's truly saying favoritism actually reveals the blind spots in our faith. Things we take for granted. So in order to make us not miss out on what those blind spots are, he has to raise questions. Now, questions are important for us to raise from time to time. Why? Well, if you ask a question to a person who doesn't know much, they'll quickly tell you what they think. If you notice, people who don't know much open their mouths to prove it. I was watching an interview a few days ago. There were three men being interviewed. Two of them were almost competing for attention. And the journalist kept asking this third guy who was sitting there, would say nothing, and would say to him, what do you think? And when he opened his mouth, he would make one statement. But that one statement was more than the rumbling and competing for space from the other two guys. The men would just sit there and say nothing. Now, for James to ask us these questions, they are designed not for us to answer them, but to deeply process them. Oh, what are the questions? Well, my goodness. Here's one of them. He says, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? My word, that is a strong statement. He says, when you treat a poor man with contempt, what have you become? You've become judges with evil thoughts. He's actually saying, have you not realized that's what you're becoming? So it's not revealing the poor man, it's revealing what your hearts are like. Oh, he asks another question for us to process. He says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he has promised those who love him? Notice what he's saying here. He's saying that your earthly values are actually useless. They're immaterial because true values are based on eternal factor. If that poor man has a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, in fact, he may stand much closer to the Lord in eternity than some of us here who are so wealthy and privileged. Because you know what? When a rich man dies, what can he take with him into eternity? Nothing. Nothing. What do you give a rich man while he's on earth? What can you give him as a gift? A burglar alarm. Well, he asks another question. He says, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? The ones that you're giving courtesy to, are they not the ones who actually give you a hard time anyway? Because rarely do you find a poor man taking you to court. They would rather settle matters with you. Why, they don't even have the money to go into court. So they will actually do the right thing, come to you and talk to you. Oh, don't mess around with a rich man. Why, they can afford to pay their way. Isn't that what's happening in this country? Where the privileged, if you have money, you're almost guaranteed that you're going to get favorable outcomes in a court of law. Are they not the ones exploiting you? Well, I don't know if you remember in 2008, our president was made an honorary pastor by some church. Do you remember that story? He was. He was made an honorary pastor. And I was just amazed that somebody would do that. Now, it didn't stop him from making statements against Christianity. Hence, this, are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? And then notice the next statement. Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name to whom you belong? 3 years later, the same man who was accorded this status spoke against the very faith that he supposedly stood for. What are we saying here? All it takes, friends, is for people to be introduced into our lives for the issues that are unresolved in our hearts to be revealed. A few years ago, 2007, I still lived in Zimbabwe. I was flying from there to South Africa to catch a connecting flight, fly to Atlanta, and my flight typically of Zimbabwe was an hour delayed and had a very short window in which to catch my connecting flight. So I had to tell the hostess on my flight that I think I'm running late for my connecting flight. So we had a power blackout there, so they couldn't get their flight plans to submit them to South Africa as required. So they said, okay, we'll just phone ahead to the airline that you're getting and we'll check in all your luggage straight through, so when you get there, you can go straight into transference and we don't have to delay you. So they actually called them to wait for me. My goodness, I felt so powerful. A whole 777, Boeing 777, waited for me. I can see some of you are jealous. Now, When I got to the flight, by the time I walked in the door, because they'd already told everybody, sorry, we're going to be delayed by a few minutes because we had one passenger we got to wait for. It was me. When I walked into the plane, they announced that our passenger's finally here. We're now closing the door and ready for takeoff. They started clapping hands for me. I felt so special. Now, I'm walking down the aisle from the very business class to the not-so-business class that I was flying in. And when I got to the not-so-business class, I started noticing something. People were looking at me in a very, very funny way, praying that I would not be the one to sit next to them. You know that sort of thing people do. Some of you do that. You know, you've got an extra seat next to you. You just hope nobody will take that seat, right? Come on, show me your hand if you do that. Yeah, I know you pray that prayer. Now, it's bad enough when people are praying that prayer against you, right? So as I'm walking down the line, there's only a few seats available, and you could just see people have put things next to them to kind of claim the seat, and I'm coming down the aisle, and I could just see people are praying even harder that it will be further on. Unfortunately, I ended up sitting next to this big Afrikaans guy called Johannes. Clearly, his prayers were not answered. And he did not like me at all. Because I greeted him, he just kind of grunted a response back and called in to see if he could be moved elsewhere. And they told him all seats are taken. Unfortunately, he had to live with me. And you could see that for the next 16 hours, he was just going to have to learn to love me. What's the point? All it takes for our hearts to be revealed is for somebody to be introduced into our lives. That's what James is saying. All it's going to take for the kinds of people we have in this church is for somebody else to walk in here. That's the point that James is making. So, well, Zook says something very important here. He says, God has ordained an unalterable laws. He says, complete and consistent obedience is required if spiritual maturity is to be attained. The believer is commanded to accept his brother with courtesy, compassion, and consistency in order to overcome this thing. But the second thing I want to show you today is simply this. When we judge people, let me say it the right way. He says, when we judge people, we are robbed of the opportunity to love them. That's what he should say. When we judge people, we are robbed of the opportunity to love them. Let me show you what it means. I don't know if you can see that on the screen, but if you read those words, they simply describe people that we would see one way, but there is something else behind it. When you see that girl who is crying, and you can judge her because she's pregnant, actually the reason she's pregnant is because she was raped. Do you see what this is trying to say? We are very quick to pass judgment onto people because we just may call that young lady, oh my goodness, she's promiscuous. Well, that is because we have not given them the opportunity to tell us what happened. We simply look at them and decide they are this, that, or the other before we actually know them. Now, John Stott taught me something very important and one of the seminars I attended that he did. And I asked him, how do you write in your books criticisms against another scholar, knowing that this is going to be published and that scholar is going to read your comments? Surely that can start animosity between you and another person. This is what he said. Before I write anything negative about somebody or criticism, I actually go and see them personally. It doesn't matter where in the world they are. I'll go see them. to verify first if what they're saying is what I am understanding. And then inform them what my perspective would be, so they would actually agree that I can't actually publish what I'm going to say. Wow. How many people do we criticize before we've actually taken the time to know who they are or what they are? Look at what James says. If you really keep the royal law, and notice it's called the royal law, which is found in Scripture, found in Leviticus 19, verse 18, and Jesus summarizes in Luke 22. He says, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin. Wait a minute. He doesn't say, if you show favoritism, you are making an error. You're making a mistake. He calls it sin. And notice, he says, and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Very, very strong words. Very, very strong words. Wordsby says, the main reason why this is called the royal law is that obeying it makes you a king. But hatred makes a person a slave, but love sets us free from selfishness and enables us to reign like kings. I don't know if you've realized this. When you hate somebody, sometimes they don't even know about it. You are the one who is imprisoned, but they're okay. So loving people is what frees us from the bondage to the feelings that we carry in our own hearts. But he carries on and says, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who says, do not commit adultery, also says, do not murder. So notice, some of us will look at favoritism and think that, oh, it's a small sin, right? So he takes extremes here, murder and adultery. Now, nobody here would say, I have not really done bad stuff. You know, I've just been unfaithful to my wife. I've not murdered people. Could you get away with that? Or could you say to somebody, I'm not just as bad as those people, who are sleeping around, because all I've done is just murder somebody else. Could you say that? What is James saying? The same Lord who says, thou shalt not murder, equally says, thou shalt not show favoritism. It is exactly the same gravity of offense. Now, suppose a man is hanging on to dear life on a chain, and he's suspended on a cliff, and he can't get up. If one link on that chain breaks, what happens to that guy? What happens to him? Just one link. What happens to him? He falls. No. I mean, there are many other links there that are still fine. If one breaks, what happens? He's gone, right? Well, that is the complementary nature of the law. Every link is important and significant. So today, we can't say, look, I've not murdered people. I've not committed adultery. So this favoritism thing is a small thing. No, it's not. It's not. It is huge. To the same magnitude as murder. In fact, Jesus says it. If you hate somebody, it's as good as if you have murdered them. So, verse 12, he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Huh. What is the whole point of this? Well, he's basically saying the guy who has come into our church, who happens to be poor, what is he looking for? He's looking for mercy from us. When we judge him without mercy by asking him to stand there, the same measure will be used against us. That's the story Jesus tells in Matthew 18. One guy owed his master tens of billions of rands. I don't know how he could owe him so much. But he has a friend who owes him only 100 rand. He goes to his master and says, "Master, I can't pay you." His master says, "Forget about it. I've forgiven you." As soon as he's released from his obligation, he goes to his friend who owes him 100 rand and takes him into prison until he pays to the last penny. When the master hears about it, he says, "Get him." He is going to have to go into jail himself, for why could he not be merciful when he is not? When he has actually experienced mercy himself. That's the point of this whole story. We're almost done. So, two things we've said today. Number one, all it takes is for people to be introduced into our lives and for the unresolved issues to fester up. But number two is to say, when we judge people, we are robbed of the opportunity to actually love them. Well, let me tell you the story of my friend Johan on that flight, because I didn't finish it. When I sit next to Johan, I have a small Bible that I travel with, because big Bibles take up space and they are weighty. So I got a small little Bible that I travel with. So when I'm on a long flight, I read it. I enjoy reading God's Word. So he saw me reading this little Bible, and he thought typically I'll read for a few minutes and then I'll stop. Now, friends, I will read and read sometimes 2-3 hours. Why? I got nothing else to do. You know, you're sitting on a plane, you can't go and do other things. That's all you've got. So I'll read my Bible. It's the most amazing book. So this guy kind of kept watching me, thinking he's going to get tired. Not that quick. And eventually says, "Why are you reading the Bible?" I said, "It's the best book ever written." He kind of looks at me, shaking his head, and he says, "Why is it so good?" I says, "Everything that I am and I have and have become is because of this book." And I says to him, "So which is the best book that you have ever read?" So he pulls out a John Maxwell book and says, "This is the best book I've ever read." Now, I happen to be a leadership person, so I says, "Yeah. That man, all the principles that he teaches in that book have come from the Bible." He says, "You must be joking." I says, "No." I said, "John Maxwell was a pastor for 35 years before he became a leadership guru." He says, "You are joking." I says, "No, I'm not." He says, "How do you know him?" I says, "I've done stuff for him." He says, "So, are you also in leadership?" I says, "You bet." From that moment, I started then teaching this man a few leadership principles of my own. He was completely blown away. In his excitement and really enjoying this moment of exchange, he just then said something that he didn't mean to say. He took my hand and he says, "You are the first kefir I've ever met who has something between his ears." When he said it, he immediately just went like, he held his mouth. He says, "I'm so sorry. I am sorry." He says, "It just came out because," I says, "I know, you're my friend. You're allowed to say anything you want to me." He says, "No, no, no, take off your shoes. I'll lick the sole of your feet to just prove that I didn't mean. I says, "No, no, you don't have to do it." The guy on the other side jumped up about to punch him. And I says, no, don't do this. He's my brother. He's allowed to say anything that he wants. When I brought in a bit of calm, because, you know, I didn't want to get arrested and be thrown out of this plane or whatever, or sent back home, I thought I better maintain peace here. When we maintained our composure, I says, "Johan, do you know what that word you used, what it means?" He kind of looked at me and says, "Please don't talk about it anymore." I says, no, I just want to settle this. I says, "From my etymology of the word, it's an Arabic word. It means somebody who is uncouth, or if you like, somebody who is uneducated, so somebody who is not knowledgeable. So it's used in that context, in the Arabic concept, as in someone who is not exposed to the higher ways of life according to the Islamic faith. So when they call you that, that's what they mean. But you know, we've stolen that word from that Arabic context, and we now use it here to mean something else. But I just want you to understand that's what it actually means. So I just wanted to find out, between you and me, who is really the kefir, according to the etymology of the word. So what do you have? He says, well, I just have an executive diploma in business studies. He says, good, I have a PhD, so you are a kefir. I'm still friends with Johan to date. Why? Well, I learned something. Most of us would rather win the debate and lose a brother when it would be more important to win a brother at any cost. At any cost. So we go to Atlanta Airport, and I remember standing there waiting for my baggage to come, when this white guy comes to me and he says, well, I just heard what happened between you and the guys, two seats down. I just wanted you to get another privilege of meeting another kefir. Don't show favoritism, because you will miss out on the opportunity to truly love somebody. So, what do we need today to do? Number one, learning to look at everyone through the eyes of Jesus. So let me ask you this question. When you see a person, do you see a person? Or do you see a poor man or a white man or a black man? Do you see a person? Because that's how Jesus sees us. What do you see? The second and more important thing is to learn to love everyone through the heart of Christ. Friends, let me say this. It is not something I would not be able to do to sit next to a man who would use a word that would be so offensive and respond the way I did. Unless God Himself has taught me how to love that way. If I don't have the love of God in me, forget it. Forget it. That day, the biggest fight mid-air would have taken place if it wasn't for the love of Christ. Well, let me close with these words by Wesby when he says, how do we practice the deity of Christ in our human relationships? He says, it is really quite simple. Look at everyone through the eyes of Christ. If a visitor is a Christian, we accept him because Christ lives in him. If he's not a Christian, we receive him because Christ died for him. It is Christ who is the link between us and others. He is the link of love. The basis for relationship with others is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Any other basis is not going to work. Ask yourself tonight, would I pass the test if somebody walks into my life? Who would I see, or what would be revealed? Father, we pray today. We pray today that we would learn to see people like you see them. And to love them like you love them. And so that even here at Rosebank, if anybody were to walk into our meeting, hoping that the community of God would embrace him, may they find such a community right here. But outside of the walls of our church, the people that you bring into our lives would reveal the best in us, not the worst. And this is what we ask for Christ's sake.